Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 35. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. The chapters are the big numbers. Verses are the little numbers. So find the big number 4, and then look down until you find little number 35. When I was in the second grade, death claimed one of my classmates. Leukemia. At that age, we probably have an idea of the concept of death. But when you actually encounter it for the first time, it moves from an intellectual knowledge to something your heart has encountered. And in that moment, the parents, the teachers, the doctors that I looked up to in my life somehow became a little smaller. The authority figures that I revered were revealed not to have as much authority as I thought, that they couldn't protect us from everything. We certainly have experts and authorities in our life who fight against things that bring death. We have meteorologists and skilled engineers to help us deal with natural disasters. We have politicians and soldiers to help with the evils of war. We have doctors and nurses and people who care for our bodies to help us fight disease. But in the end, one way or another, they can't keep death at bay forever. Their authority, no matter how great and how awesome and beneficial to us, is limited. In this gospel, Mark is making a claim that Jesus Christ has authority. He even opened his gospel with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Christ being a title that we see in Scripture being used for the one who has ultimate authority over all things. And we see then, in the chapters leading up to now, Jesus teaching, and people are amazed at his teaching. We see him healing people, and people are amazed that he has this ability, this power, this authority over disease. We even see him having authority over evil spirits. Which maybe some of us is feeling like it's going a little too far. Okay, sure, yeah. We know people who are great teachers and speakers and great doctors, but are there really such things as evil spirits? And then we come to our passage today, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, and we're going all the way to the end of chapter 5. And Mark records 4 encounters that Jesus has with powers that he has yet to encounter on such a scale in this gospel to show us the authority of Jesus, the authority of the Christ. Mark wants us to see that the unrivaled power of Jesus Christ urges us to abandon our fears and come to him in faith. The unrivaled power of Jesus Christ urges us to abandon our fears and come to him in faith. And so, as I read this passage, it's a little long. So in your head or in your notes, three questions for each of the four encounters that you can answer. One, what does Jesus encounter? Two, how does he deal with it? And three, how do people react to that? So what does Jesus encounter? How does he deal with it? And how do people react to that? So let's go ahead and read. The Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Well, the first encounter, beginning in chapter 4, verse 35, we see the teacher and the tempest. Jesus, the teacher, getting into a boat with his disciples, perhaps out of his comfort zone, or at least out of his area of speciality, right? Some of us feel uncomfortable when we're in places we're not familiar with, right? So for some of us, that's the kitchen. Look around, seeing, are these instruments for cooking or instruments of torture? Or maybe if you're like me, you have no clue about what goes on inside a car. You get in it, it takes you somewhere, that's good enough, right? Then there's a problem, you go to the mechanic, and he could say anything, and you would believe him. Right? You open up the hood and he goes, "Well, looks like your flux capacitor needs to be realigned. We should replace the beryllium sphere and reverse the polarity, and that should do it." And you go, sure, that's good enough. Jesus, from the beginning of Mark's gospel, has been seen teaching. In fact, in chapter 1, it's the first thing people are amazed at, that he is someone who teaches with authority. And if we even just look back at the beginning of chapter 4, he's been teaching all the way up to this verse, teaching things like the parable of the sower, a well-known parable. And his disciples had no clue what he was talking about. That was their uncomfortable situation. Now he gets in a boat with professional fishermen, professional sailors, and they get out into the lake, and it seems that Jesus is the one who's out of place now. And they run into a tempest, a great windstorm, filling the boat. And the professional sailors are so overwhelmed, they can't even handle it. In fact, they're so overwhelmed that they wake up Jesus to be like, "Shouldn't you be doing something?" We're not too familiar with tempests, perhaps, but we're certainly familiar with snowstorms, aren't we? Isn't it such a joy when you're sliding home from work in mid-February? You can barely see through the snow. The red taillights of cars are blinking at you from ditches. And then you notice that there's an ambulance in a ditch and a tow truck in a ditch. Now it's time to be worried. And here are the professional sailors worried at this tempest. What could a teacher do about that? Well, he wakes up, and the teacher stills the tempest with a phrase. He does with words what these professional sailors were unable to do with their experience, with their boat, with their equipment. Perhaps you've been frustrated enough at snow or rain, especially now, that you have sang, "Rain, rain, go away, come again another day," only half jokingly. hoping in your heart that it's actually going to do something. Or maybe you've been so frustrated seeing those clouds looming on the horizon that you've shot missiles at them, which I kid you not is a real thing. Cloud seeding. So if you've got lots and lots and lots of money, you can build a rocket, stick a special compound at it, launch it at the cloud, and it will induce the cloud to start raining so that it either rains before your baseball game, so then you can go to your game, or it rains more so that you can grow your crops. Technology is awesome, isn't it? If you have like $1 trillion. Jesus just has words. And he doesn't delay the storm. He makes it dry up. And how would you react if you were the disciples? If Bobby got out of the car while we're driving through a snowstorm and he yelled at it and it stopped. They certainly weren't expecting it. So which is more terrible? The tempest or the guy sitting in the boat asleep? Because apparently to the disciples, it's who? It's the guy in the boat, right? The storm calms down, verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. They're now more afraid. Because they're used to storms. And they at least know that, yes, there are huge storms, but someone who just talks to a storm and it stops, that's ridiculous. Jesus had different expectations, didn't he? In verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" As if to say, we got in the boat to go to the other side. What did you think would happen? Did you think we would not make it, no matter what we ran into? The power of Christ will always exceed the expectations of your heart. And I say of your heart because for those of us who confess Christ as Lord, we at least intellectually agree that he's powerful. Right? We sang songs about that. But in moments of frustration or when we feel weak, our hearts reveal what we really believe. And maybe we are even tempted to say like the disciples, Lord, do you not care? Aren't you doing something? Can you even do something? And that helps us evaluate, who do we really think Jesus is? That's the question of Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? It's when we are faced with things that we do react in fear, we see. Maybe we do need more faith. And this unrivaled power of Jesus, then, is urging us to throw away that faith or fear and turn to him in faith. He is Lord of nature. Well, that's well and good, but we move on. They come to the other side of the sea, and now we see the trespasser and the tormentor, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. That they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, which for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus, the Jew, has left where Jews lived and has gone into Gentile territory. Now, have you ever traveled abroad? Even just across the river to like Canada? Or maybe somewhere where you don't speak the language? And you hope that something doesn't go wrong. That all those reservations you made ahead of time are in place. Because if something goes down, you're in a foreign land. What do you do? Right? One time in Japan, I was going down the street, and I walked by a park, and this guy was yelling his head off while sitting on top of another guy. Now, maybe in the States you'd call the police, but the last American I knew who called the police in Japan when there was an altercation actually ended up getting arrested because he couldn't explain what was going on. And the people in the fight could have, you know, faked their way into blaming it on him. So here is Jesus, the Jew, stepping out of a boat into the country of the Gentiles. And he meets something almost out of a nightmare, or perhaps the Marvel Cinematic Universe. A man who no one can bind. A tormentor who hurts himself, frightens others, who is unclean, something the Jews would want nothing to do with. And we're tempted to think of this, perhaps, as some other kind of story, as something that belongs in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. This guy almost sounds like the Hulk. No one can tie him down. He just rips it apart. He's conflicted. He hurts himself. The Bible claims that there are things beyond human power, beyond human understanding, that can be hard for us to swallow sometimes. Although in an interesting way, being in the 21st century can actually perhaps help us with this. Because as technology advances and computers get smarter and AIs begin to do things that researchers can't actually explain, and people start talking of, what if there becomes an artificial intelligence that's greater than human intelligence? And it runs away from us. The Bible has been claiming for years and years and years that there are things we can't grasp. And yet when this tormentor comes into the presence of Jesus, the trespasser, Jesus, stills the tormentor with his presence. The people of the area, they were familiar with this guy. They had tried bigger chains, more chains, different chains. Jesus doesn't even have to talk. And the man sees Jesus, runs down, and falls down at his feet. And you know he's powerless because he says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." He has done nothing but torment others. He has tormented the people of the countryside. The spirit has tormented the man. And he's begging for mercy because torment is what he deserves. That's how powerless he is in the presence of Christ. And if Christ's power exceeds this spirit's, if it far exceeds our own, then would we really expect to understand him? Because next he does something that perhaps is one of the weirdest things in this passage. The spirits say, "Can we go to those pigs?" And he gives them permission. And they run off the cliff and drown. And we did not see that coming, I think. His use of power may challenge our expectations. And so how do the people react? The herdsmen go, they tell people, they come, and now, quiz time, don't look at your Bible. What makes the people afraid when they show up and hear the story? If it was me, it'd be the thousands of pigs running off the cliff. Let's look back down Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They're afraid of this guy being normal now, because no one could control him before. And perhaps that's what we resist when it comes to Jesus. The idea that there is a power that we can't control, who can fix things that we say are unfixable. And we realize what that means for us. That if someone with such authority exists, he's Lord of myself. He's Lord over all. That Christ is never in a foreign land. There is no place we can go to be out of his dominion or his control, or as he is uncomfortable or not in control of the situation. And he doesn't do things how we would expect. They beg him to leave, and he leaves. His use of power will challenge your expectations, because he doesn't answer to us. He doesn't have to do what you think he should do. In fact, this man who's been freed, who's been healed, he runs to Jesus. He begs Jesus that he might be with him. And Jesus says, no. As Christians, isn't that us? I mean, isn't that what Paul writes in Philippians? I want to depart and be with Christ. He said, if I had my choice, see all of you later. But Jesus had determined it was better for Paul, it was better for this man, it was better for us to not see him right now. This man doesn't get to be with Jesus, but he has faith that Jesus is good, that the unrivaled power of Christ is a good thing, not to be feared, but to be believed. So Jesus gets back on the boat, goes back to his fellow Jews, and now we see the busy and the bloody. Jesus gets off the boat, and he's immediately mobbed by a great throng, which is nothing new. Even in chapter 1, so many people come to him that he has to go out to a desolate place to get some quiet time. I know parents, it feels like that sometimes, yeah? And then in chapter 2, he's in a house that's so full, someone cuts a hole in the roof to get down to him, which maybe your kids have tried when you're in the bathroom, to cut a hole in the bathroom door. They at least are hitting it hard enough, right? And here comes a great crowd and someone who seems like they should be helped. A ruler of the synagogue. Someone important. In fact, someone who we know his name, which in Mark's gospel is really rare. Mark usually doesn't write people's names. Who's probably rich. Who's very important in the community. And his daughter is at the point of death. So in the middle of this crowd, people vying for Jesus' attention, here's someone who needs help, who perhaps is worthy of Jesus' time. As we know, saying yes to one thing means saying no to someone else, right? Sorry, going back to kids again, just because now we have two. And you have to choose sometimes which kid you're going to help. And that makes the other kid not very happy sometimes. Or perhaps at work. Multiple employees want your attention. You're only one person. Saying yes to one of them means saying no to someone else at that time. So Jesus is busy. And here comes an unnamed, unknown, old, perhaps not old, at least 20-something woman. Who has been bleeding and bleeding and bleeding and bleeding. And perhaps now we've come to the part of this passage that we don't have to use our imaginations too much to identify with. because we know people with unending health ailments. We think about Sharon's heart, Ashley's health problems, Millie's cancer, our artificial hips, our artificial knees, diabetes, blood pressure. And they go on and on and on. And we, too, go to many doctors and get a tenth opinion. And it feels like we spend all that we have. When your fifth medical bill shows up 6 months after you went to the doctor and costs seven times what you expected it to. And it feels like you're never getting better. Now, in her case, something we may not identify with, that means that she is unclean, just like that man with the demon. That she actually couldn't go to the synagogue where Jairus and everyone else went to. She shouldn't even be in this crowd because she's unclean. We might not know what that feels like, but we may know her pain and perhaps have the same feeling that God is too busy to deal with us. That he says yes to others, he heals them, but he keeps saying no to me. She comes up, touches his garments, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. It's as if Jesus is doing less and less each time. He spoke his presence, and this time, he's not even looking at her. Whereas when we get tired, when we have long days, I don't even want to bother to stick the frozen pizza in the oven. I'm just going to take bites out of it. Yet he is doing less and less and taking care of storms and powers and diseases that the other experts and authorities couldn't even touch. So what's up with Jesus asking questions then? It's really easy to get distracted by the blue truck here. And I've already distracted you by talking about the blue truck. We got some plate from a friend for Kai, had a picture of the kid and the mom eating out of the plate. And in the background, there was a blue truck. And Kai loves blue trucks so much. He thought a truck was inside that box, even though it's literally like this big in the picture. There are plenty of other places in Mark's gospel where Mark is showing and claiming and proving that Jesus is God. And so when we come here and Jesus starts asking questions, it's easy to get distracted and say, what's up with that? Why is God asking questions? And miss what is going on. So quiz again. When Jesus starts asking questions, what word shows up in verse 30, 31, and 32? Maybe you caught it while I was reading. It's in each of the questions. Who touched my garments? You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. Jesus does not use his power in a way we expect, and he does not use it for the purposes we would expect either. She has come here just to be healed. She wants the blood to stop. That would be amazing. He is getting at something deeper, which is why in chapter 1, when he was out in the desolate place trying to pray, disciples still found him and said, everyone's looking for you. More people want to be healed. And he said, that's not why I have come out. Let's go to the next town so that I may preach the gospel. And so when she comes in fear, perhaps of being found out, I'm sure everyone knew that this woman was unclean, and now it's been exposed that she came into the middle of this crowd, maybe making them all unclean. He says to her, daughter, she's not less important than Jairus. She's not invisible to Jesus. Jesus is using his power not just to heal disease, but to bring people to himself. The aim of his power often exceeds our expectations. So there are times when he may miraculously heal us beyond what the doctors expect. And there are times when the disease drags on and surprises the doctors that it won't go away. But Jesus is doing something else. He's helping you see who he is. She just wants to be healed. But she is healed. Her faith is vindicated. Jesus announces in front of everyone, essentially, that she's clean, that she can start coming back to worship with everyone. She gets more than she wanted. This power of Christ in the middle of her fear is strengthening her faith. Well, the power of Christ over storms and evil and disease seems good. Until death reaches past. And in the final encounter, we see Jesus and death. For while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And this is the claim of death. Nothing matters after. You can't undo it. You can't roll back the clock. You can't get back what you lost. You can try. You can plan. You can forecast. You can become an expert at things. But in the end, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Because if leukemia can take my second grade classmate, when is death going to take me? And the claim of Jesus is that it does matter. And so he says to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And the story of Jairus and the story of the woman are constructed like a sandwich. We hear about Jairus first, then the woman, then Jairus, to help us see what he means by belief. That it's not dependent on our status. It's not dependent on how much money we have or our need or anything in and of itself. That Jesus is calling each and every one of us to come to him in faith. And that there is nothing to fear. That the things that keep you up late at night, that the things that motivate you to do things you might otherwise consider irrational, the things that perhaps make you scroll through your newsfeed over and over, or hoard things, or close yourself off to others, they're not to be feared, because Jesus Christ is Lord of everything, even death. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. As they continue on to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, they see a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Do you remember your first funeral? Mine was my grandfather's. Funeral homes are almost like an alternate reality, a different atmosphere. You're being buried alive by the low roof and the hushed tones of everyone speaking. When Jesus shows up at this house, there are these people weeping and wailing who in Jesus' day would have been professional mourners, people who were very familiar with death. These are the experts on death. And so the fact that they're there, the fact that they laugh at Jesus means that the girl is not mostly dead. She is all dead. That Jesus is not doing some kind of parlor trick. And that if Jesus is wrong and he doesn't have power over death, laughing is too kind. That he would be a monster to claim this. But just as a funeral claims to pull back the curtain on the reality of death that we're hiding away, Jesus pulls back the curtain even further to say that from where he stands, she is just sleeping. That death is not the end. That death does not have the final claim on anyone. And so then they come to the room where the child was laying. Sometimes I can't bring myself to look inside the casket because I remember at my grandfather's funeral going up to it. Seems like I'm not even looking at him. And death saying that it has had the final word. That he's not coming back. The claim of Scripture is that Christ will always have the final word. And so without any technology, without any magic potion or miracle pill, Jesus takes the girl by the hand and in two words undoes death. This is the claim of Christ, that nothing rivals him. All these other things vying for our attention, the news articles weighing in on who's really in control, who's really winning the war, who's really controlling the House or the Senate or the White House. They're all making claims that Jesus denies, that he is Lord. That Jesus will one day claim back from death each and every person who death has touched. And in that day, we will all fall at his feet and see him finally for who he truly is, just like those spirits. And like Jairus and the woman, we're all the same. We're all sinners. We're all full of doubt and fear. We have all rejected Christ. We are all swayed this way and that by the powers of the world. And so Jesus is calling to us now to come to him in faith, to set aside our fears, and to come to Christ. That may look differently for each and every one of us, because sometimes the right action can be driven by the wrong heart. When I go to check Sophia while she's sleeping to see if she's still breathing, perhaps the first time is logical, but when I do it 2 minutes later, and then another 2 minutes later, and another 2 minutes later, perhaps that's fear. Sometimes a second opinion is good. But sometimes I'm getting a second opinion, or a third opinion, or a fourth opinion, or a fifth opinion, or scouring the web for some kind of information because I'm afraid. There is peace to be found in Christ. Peace for sinners. Peace for the weak. Peace for all who come to him. Let's close in prayer and then with a benediction.